Mark number 13, an emphasis on church discipline. I have this little illustration. It shows a communion plate, and inside one of the little cups it says, "Mrs. Smith, please refrain from partaking of communion until further notice." And underneath it says, "It would be nice if it were this easy. However, we know there is much more to the process." So, but it would be nice. If you just send the formal announcement, "Be hereby notified that you have been disciplined by the church." End of subject. It's all over with. However, it's one of those sticky wickets that come along. Hard to deal with. But the scripture's clear on the concept, and so we want to pursue it and see what we can learn so we can do and be as God would have us to do and be. We're looking at purposes of church discipline here in this first page. There may be more than these 14, but I just sat down and tried to start accumulating some purposes. And you might think of some that are not here. Please feel free to share those if you some come to your mind. And we can all mutually learn in that way. Number one is to glorify God by obedience to His instructions, which He gives, saying that we should go and reprove. So therefore, it's we're being obedient in church discipline. Two, it's to restore repentant believers. If a man is caught in any trespass, restore him. Galatians 6:1 tells us. So by church discipline, we're obeying that. Three, to sanctify the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says to partake in an unworthy manner, be guilty of the body. And so the one way of honoring that is through the process of church discipline. Four, to vindicate the integrity and honor of Christ in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Then we need to, obviously, to be keeping a good integrity for the church. Five, to purify the spirit and message of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, according to 1 Corinthians 5:6. To intensify self-examination in the church. What vindication, what fear, what avenging of wrong, it says in 2 Corinthians 7:11. To deny Satan any advantage in the church. 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. There's certain things we need to be doing. To prove that the leaders love and care. 2 Corinthians 7, 1-13, I do not speak to condemn. You are in our hearts. It's the loving thing to do, by the way. One of the quick things you'll hear if you want to talk about church discipline is that is unloving. How dare any of us sit in judgment over another? That's an unloving thing. That is so far from the truth. I can't think anything more unloving than to leave somebody caught in sin. That's the most unloving thing in the world. It just doesn't, I don't understand that. And so church discipline proves that leaders love and care. Nine, to confirm individual responsibility for one another. As Hebrews 3:13 tells us, to encourage one another, lest anyone be hardened. Ten, to deter others from sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 says it, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. 11, by the way, we at times will get phone calls from someone. I just heard one just the day before we left to come here. A lady called an elder and said, now, in a divorce, whose name is declared to the church? The one who submitted the legal papers for the divorce or the other one? Which way does it work? And what was the whole issue? That lady wanted to know, it was in her heart to divorce her husband. And if she initiated the process, if she filed the papers, she was thinking, if I do that, my name will be mentioned. If I carry through with that, my name will be mentioned to the people. Or is it his name, my husband's name, that will be mentioned? She couldn't remember. But the whole point is, she knew that was an issue. What she did could become information shared with the church. And so it's that sense of deterrence. 11, to destroy fleshly lusts in a believer. 1 Corinthians 5:5, you deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the soul. The destruction of the flesh. It's very clear in that passage. To cut emotional ties with unrepentant Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:11, not to associate with any so-called brother who's acting contrary to the ways of God. To protect Scripture from perversion and error. Deceivers who must be silenced, are mentioned in Titus 1. To shame a brother to repentance. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, so do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Maybe there's some others you've thought of that aren't listed there. It's certainly not exhaustive.
I don't understand that number 12 really well.
to cut emotional ties with unrepentant Christians.
Discipline.
It's in 1 Corinthians 5. It mentions the. It says, I didn't mean for you to disassociate from those in the world, but for the one who calls himself a brother but is acting exactly like the world, to that one, it says, break off the relationship. So if we have someone in our midst who's saying he's a Christian but living totally contrary to that, the idea is to cut off that tie there. Don't let them think they can enjoy the relationship and still continue. Well, the very letter we're going to be reading later has to do with an incident that took place with a friend of my secretary. And when she had forsaken her commitment to her marriage and ended up involved with another man. In the confrontation, the process, she was saying to my secretary, I understand what the church has to do. I know that's what Scripture says. But would you tell me this? Will you still be my friend? Well, that sounds nice. But my secretary had to say, not if you refuse to heed the admonition of Scripture and the loving, compassionate care of those close by you. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I had to break that emotional tie. That's the spirit of that. See, she couldn't have the privileges of the relationship of the body of Christ without the responsibilities of it. And that's what it's basically saying. No, I'm sorry. I can't do that. Now, once there's that severance, in fact, I can even go on and elaborate on that. And I may be running ahead of myself here on this, but since you brought it up, in that same case, that lady, months later, called the secretary and says, can I get with you for lunch? And my secretary said, what do you think I should do? And I said, read her heart. What do you sense? Does she sound teachable and receptive? And if so, pursue it. The whole goal constantly is to restore, to restore, to restore. So she says, well, she seemed receptive. I said, go to lunch with her. So she went to lunch with her. She came back and she says, Jay, it's sad. She's beginning to hurt, but she still does not want to leave the situation, leave that other man. She's just still wanting to hope that I'd still be her friend. And I said, you don't know how much it's in my heart to be her friend. And I had to tell her that. So I told her, you don't know how much I want to be your friend, but you won't permit me by your behavior. And stick with it. That's the idea of that one. Any others that we can clarify? I just ran over this quickly.
That principle also mentioned. There was such a one not even to eat.
Yes, that's very true. That's an example. And that's why I said to her, when she said she wants to go to lunch, I said, wait. If she want to maintain her same lifestyle, same attitude, don't go. You don't do it. Yes, that's right. Well, no, she knew ahead of time her attitude because she had measured the fact that she sounded receptive to things. She gave some insinuations she'd like to talk over the situation. I tell you how it happened. Her first, when she asked the secretary, my secretary said, well, you know that I can't do that according to your behavior. And she said, I know that, but that's what I want to talk to you about. And so with that signal then, error on the side of grace. If you're going to err on the side of grace in those kind of cases. And so she did. And only to find out, what she wanted to know is, yeah, I know that's a situation. Would you still be my friend? No. Back to don't even eat with them. And they haven't eaten since then either because she refuses to leave the relationship. Any other purposes you can think of, perhaps, or any of these that need to be clearer, more clearly explained to you?
Really, that movement that Paul makes there in relationship with that person, he says, I'm absent from you, but I make this, I deliver that person, that the body, that's virtually a sin unto death.
Yeah.
In other words, he's saying that the body may be destroyed.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
The spirit can't because they're Christ's.
Yes.
But because they've sinned in that manner and will not repent.
Yes. Yes, that could well be a sin unto death. Or if God in his sovereign grace would want that it destroys the flesh, in other words, the fleshly behavior that's there to humble them to where they would seek after God, then that also could be the connotation that Satan has prevalence in the life to where it devastates an area, maybe takes away the health or something like that, and accomplishes the same given purpose. So it doesn't have to always mean ultimate death in that process. But that's a good point. Yes.
Cool. What if it's someone of your own family?
That makes it even more difficult. Now, among the Amish brothers, in the United States. Are you familiar with the Amish? It's a sect of Mennonites. They will, if in a case like that, you eat at that table. The family will eat here at the table together. We will not eat with you. You are over there. Shunning, as it's called in that community. And they will carry it literally into the home. I don't know how you do that, but I know you're faced with that situation in family context, and you got to say, God, how do we do this? And the key thing, I think, is that church leaders and the family work together on the incident. I recall a case in Memphis, Tennessee, when I was pastoring there, whereby, an organist, there were insinuations that he was involved in homosexual behavior. But there was never proof. Nothing is just always subjective. And you can't deal on subjective information. And we always go on the basis, be sure your sins will find you, it'll surface. Well, eventually, one of the men in the church came to me and he said, Jay, my son borrowed my car the other evening. He was out with some friends and he was out with Charles, who was the organ player. And he didn't think anything about it, but the next day I went to use the car and a note of this, I saw this piece of paper and I picked it up and I opened it and he read it. He handed it to me to read and it was a very blatant description of physical sexual involvement between these two being described there. And so I said, well, what have you done with your son concerning this? And he said, I confronted him with it. And I've told him that if that behavior continues, that there's not a place for him in the house. There's not a place for him. Now this is at that time, a 17-year-old son. But I could give you a history of previous things whereby it had led up with much frustration of him being able to say, look, this is it. If this is going to be the pattern, are you purposing and willfully going to pursue this? There's not a place for you in our home. And that was his stand as a father in the household. Then he came to me with this note. And so then I was faced with confronting the organist on that side of the issue with the whole thing. But what we did there is work in harmony, family with church. Every step of the way, it had to be in harmony. It ended up, we had to discipline that son from the church. I traveled 2,000 miles to Los Angeles when we found out where he ran away from home, basically, before the father had to go to the place of saying, you're out, because he just was rebellious all the way. We found out where he was in Los Angeles. Myself and another elder flew out there, went up and knocked on the door to talk to him, to see if we couldn't work with him. He laughed at us. His homosexual friends in the background were making fun and jest at the whole thing, slammed the door in our face and left us. A matter of 2 or 3 months later, he had found his way back to Tennessee and was in Middle Tennessee working in a broom factory and peddling drugs, got caught with a bale of marijuana and was put in the worst county jail you can imagine, just a hole. And stuck in there, and calls home. And his dad said, are you willing to repent of your lifestyle, of homosexual behavior? No, I'm really not, but I just wanted you to know I'm in jail. I just want to see if you're my dad. Maybe you'd help me. He says, I wish I could. I want to. But your behavior doesn't permit that. And we waited. That was a Monday that he called his father. On a Thursday, he called his dad and says, I'm ready to talk. I really see changes need to take place. So, myself, a lawyer who is one of the elders in the church, the father, we travel up there. We go through the long process, working with court officials, the whole thing, with this son to do what we can to put him in the best situation possible. It ended up with a very stiff probation that he received, etc. We worked with him on that whole process. But it's the family and the church working in harmony rather than disharmony. That's a key thing. Now, to bring that about, you've got to instruct your people and train them so that they can understand the process so they know how to properly respond as a family. That's probably all should have been said somewhere else later in the flow here. But
yes.
Anything else on here in the purposes? Okay. Well, let's go to page 70, some precepts. Believers are to separate themselves from other believers who knowingly and rebelliously continue in doctrinal error. We have a list of verses there that would verify that. 2, believers are to separate themselves from other believers whose behavior, by the way, you got to put their so-called believers. They name the name of Christ. Now, whether they're really believers or not, sometimes it's the very process that proves out that they're not. As 1 Corinthians says, 5:11 says about the so-called brother. That's probably the best thing. They name Christ, though. And therefore, that's why it's an issue in each of these. Believers are separated from themselves from other believers whose behavior is knowingly and rebelliously wrong. Passages describe that. 3, believers are to separate themselves from unbelievers as far as joining in common enterprises. They're not to isolate themselves, however, as did Jonah and the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage we looked at. So that's just some general precepts we have. And it's saying the primary issue is with the so-called believer who says he's a believer. He embraces the name of Christ, but his behavior or his theology is false, false teaching or false living according to the standards of God. Any questions on that, those general precepts? I think we can understand that the question is often asked, well, you know, what's the things you would bring to church discipline and what are the things you won't? Well, a good guideline is any habitual, willful sin. Continual, habitual, willful sin. That's the issue. If it's whatever it might be, if it's poor business practices in the community, if it's a factious spirit in the fellowship, whatever it might be, continual, habitual, willful, sinful behavior. That
comes out in John, really, doesn't it? In John's epistle, about that ongoing sin.
It certainly does. The very language that's there. And that's where our criteria would come into place. Oh, an incident of sin, hopefully this repentance and forgiveness, as it ought to be moment by moment, even as it might have been this very day with us with an attitude towards one another. That we'd acknowledge that, Lord, that's not right. But it's a continual, habitual, willful pattern of disobedience of God's ways. Our false teaching may not be such a rebelliousness in a lifestyle as it is a rebelliousness in the area of truth against the Word of God. Okay? 71 shows the pictures of discipline. I don't know that we need to really spend a lot of time on this particular page. I want to allow enough time that we can talk about the practicality of that. That's the hard part of church discipline, those practical procedures and things. So this just shows, it says, these precepts are personally illustrated in Scripture by both proper and improper practices. Take time to look up each incident. They serve as potent reminders to know and obey God's instructions. 1, proper discipline by a believer for a believer over doctrinal error. Improper relationships by a believer toward a believer in doctrinal error. 2, proper discipline by a believer for a believer over behavioral error. And then there's improper relationships described there. Obviously, the Corinthian church becomes the example of that. 3, proper separation by a believer from an unbeliever. And we see some indications there. And then some improper separation by a believer from an unbeliever. So it's just some examples of those precepts we saw on that previous page. And you're intelligent. You can read those and study them later on your own. Are there any questions, though, just the concept that's there? It's just giving you biblical examples, both proper and improper, of those 3 precepts. Okay? Now let's go to page 68. It's the one that looks like this, and it shows that some procedures as outlined in Matthew chapter 18. And we start here, and it says, you have firsthand knowledge of sin in the body of Christ. What should happen? Well, Matthew 18:15 says, go to your brother privately and reprove him. Now, hopefully, with the right response, he listens, you have served your brother and you've won him. You've stopped that sinful process there. But if he doesn't heed what you say and you see a continuance of that behavior, then what? Reprove him with 2 or 3 witnesses. Matthew 18:16. Hopefully, he or she will listen and you have served your brother and won him. Let me kind of help along here. Let me give you an illustration back here at this level right there. I recall a time a lady phoned me and she said, Jay, I am so distraught. And I said, well, what causes you to be so distraught? She says, you remember Sunday morning we had communion? I said, it was such a wonderful occasion. The whole hour built around communion. It was so wonderful. But she says, you know what breaks my heart? Today, Monday, today, this is in the afternoon, she said, I went to lunch with a friend of mine, and I saw sitting across the restaurant where we ate, I saw the man that was seated right in front of me in church on Sunday partaking of communion. I remember commenting to myself, what a nice family. Here they are together having communion together. I saw that man with another woman in a restaurant, and I saw him, and I noticed something because he was holding her hand. And, I am so distraught, and I don't know what to do. Well, the usual first step is call the pastor and tell him to straighten out the thing and insinuate enough around that maybe he'll guess the name of the person to where without they won't have to say it. Right? That's the usual. You need to do something about this, brother. You know. And I said to her, well, she knew that it wasn't my responsibility. She knew that. And she says, I know it's my responsibility, but I don't know what to do. And I said, well, first, let's make sure you have accurate information, okay? I said, I think it would be best, first of all, you have a man, you're a woman, I think it would be best that you would call him on the telephone. And I think it would be, first of all, inform your husband of your concern. If you don't feel comfortable at this stage, even let him know, let your husband know the name of the person, that's fine, but let him know of the incident and explain why you have to call a man. So your husband understands why you're doing that. Call him. If you can get his business number, call him there and ask him when is an appropriate time that you can privately discuss something with him on the telephone. Not in person, but on the telephone. And find out the convenient time so you're not disrupting him or his position where he's got other people around him. And so get the right time. Once you get that, then call him at that time and explain to him that happened to sit behind him in church on Sunday and you really appreciated seeing his family together at church and having communion, just how wonderful it was. But what you want to know is, did he happen to have lunch at such and such a restaurant on Monday? Question number one. This is the same man. See, better be sure of that. Now, she was absolutely certain. I said, wait, just be sure. She says, okay, I understand. And I said, let's presume he says, yes, I had lunch there. Then say, well, okay, I thought so. I thought that was you. I happened to be there with a friend at the same time, and I thought I observed you, your presence there. I noticed you were with a woman, and is that someone you know? I don't know who that woman was. I just wanted to know and find out what he might say. I said, now wait, here, let's think about this. I said, what if that's his sister? And what if he is with his sister and his sister is just pouring out her heart because her husband walked out on her or something like that. And in just condolences to her, he reached out and was holding her hand. I said, would that be okay with his sister, do you think? Oh, yeah. Let's find out. Is that his sister? Okay. You see the process? It's loving. It's giving room for the right to be there if at all possible. But let's presume that it's not. And he just says, well, it's somebody who I happen to know. And you're beginning to pick up in his voice it's not all above board. But you've obviously indicated you're aware of his behavior. And then you see how he responds to that. What's his attitude? Is it one of, he's acknowledging the wrong that was there? Then you can follow from there. Say, well, I just saw... the loveliness of your family and what Christ could do in a family that would honor Christ in every way. And I know as head of the household, if your heart's desire is for your family's best interest spiritually, I know that you would be greatly concerned about that issue and what was going on there. I know that's my burden for you. I would want to see God's best in your household. See the idea? See how he'd respond. And then you just have to see if that pattern followed there. You'd obviously become much more sensitive to that man when you'd see him in church from then on. And you would be reading his spirit and you'd be watching his response to the teaching of the word, worship, things like that, as to how you'd feel about the incident. Yes?
A lot of women would feel that was not right. In fact, it was wrong for a woman to tell a man
in the situation.
Did you notice how I the kind of terminology I used in that woman speaking to the man? It was designed to be edifying, if at all possible. It was designed to affirm the man, if at all possible. It was not to come authoritatively, judgmentally. That should not be just because it was a woman and a man. That ought to be our heart anyway. Especially when we don't know definitely. Now, a different thing, if it was blatant. I mean, sinful behavior, no doubt about it. But holding the hand of a woman in a public restaurant? We better be sure, right? In a case like that. But notice the language I gave her. That's why, as you're teaching your people on these things, do like I just did. Give them a for instance. Because they may see it and say, oh yeah, the Bible says that. But doing it? That's tough. No, thank you. You know, I won't fool with that. I mean, I don't have my act together enough to be even attempting anything like that. And so we stand back, and what happened? Sin prevails. Observers seeing that say you believe the Bible, and that's going on in your church. Our authority of the Word is diffused. We pay a tremendous price in the power of the Gospel at work in our midst for that. Okay? So we move down. Let's say she contacted him and saw a real stubbornness. Says, what's this your business, who I'm with, and what I do in my lunch hour? Frankly, what I do is my own business. And that's the attitude that's there. Okay, well then she would just share her heart and say, well, I just want you to know I care as your brother in Christ. And I saw you partaking of the Lord's table as I was, and I just want you to know that I care. And I'll be praying that God would use you to be all the man that God have you to be. And leave it at that. And then you just got to observe. Now, it might mean it may be months before there's anything else surface where you can deal with that further. But let's say she spots continued behavior somehow. Small enough community, you run into her, you see the same situation again. Then you take the two or three others with you. So it's not just a private issue. Someone else is hearing and seeing the response of that individual. So it's not just your opinion at how well they're doing or how they're responding to it. Others see their countenance and their words and how they're responding to the situation. Hopefully they'll respond to that and you'll win your brother. But if not, you reprove him before the church. And how is that done? Well, that's where the way we found most effectively is to take it to the elders. And they then, the key is to make sure the proper procedure has been followed at that far along. And if it has, and there's not been a will, then you tell the church, as it says there. Now, what does it mean to tell the church? Well, it doesn't mean you get up and put them out of the church. You just tell the church. We've gone to this person individually. They've not heeded that. Two or three have gone to that individual and tried to reach out to them. They've not heeded that. And now we're telling you as a church, we want you to be praying for this individual. If you know of any avenue or possibility for you to pursue them, that they may be won from that sinful behavior, we want you to do so. Be praying for them. Do all you can. We're telling you, pursue that individual that he might be one, or he or she. You see it? It's still affirmative. It's still working, trying to make it happen. But if they resist that, pull them out of fellowship. As it says in Matthew 18:7, remove them. So that would be the next thing you do to the church. You'd say, I'm sorry, we told you about this, we've waited, there's been no response, and now we have to let you know that we're removing so-and-so from our fellowship so they can no longer participate here. To remove from fellowship? Well, the question comes, does that mean just people who are members of the church? Is that the issue?
No, I mean, what would you actually do?
Okay, well, let's first clarify. Some would say, well, look, if they're not a member, then, because they equate removing them from the fellowship as taking their name off the roll, and that's the way you do it. That is an element of it, perhaps. But we need to remember, membership in a church is not the issue. It's the name of Christ that's the issue, and they name the name of Christ, right? So the issue is, they name Christ. Because you may have someone coming to your church participating in it, and they're not officially members, right? Does that mean that you don't take disciplinary action with them? No, you do. If they're participating with you in the church, you take those disciplinary actions. So by saying you remove them from their fellowship, is exactly as Scripture says in those passages, you don't associate with them. It's the old term of shunning. Now, I know it's easy for me to say that in multi-million Los Angeles. You may never see them except Sundays. And so they can walk out of your life easily. You can say, sorry, and that person can just get lost in the multitudes, probably find another church and go on no questions asked, sorry to say. But in a small community like you might be in, and you say you're out of the fellowship, you see that person every day of the week, perhaps. you know, picking up the mail or going to the grocery store or driving here or children to school, you're faced with a real issue. What does it mean to remove them from fellowship? It simply means that you are constantly reading the heart's attitude of that individual, and as long as you sense a refusal to repent of their behavior, a refusal to listen with an open heart and mind to the truths of the Word of God in that area, you don't fellowship with them. You have nothing in common with them. You don't work with them. You're not involved there.
In that sense.
Yes. You let them know they're not welcome. Now, I would not make a public ordeal if they showed up the next Sunday. What I would do, usually the case is they're long gone by the time you get to this stage. They've left. Now, does that say, okay, well, they're not going to come here anymore, so let's forget the whole deal? No, you don't forget the whole deal. You still have to carry through on it because you want to make sure that the people understand. Your heart is to see them one. But because they refuse that, then okay, we have to turn them over to Satan and let him work to destroy the flesh, as that one passage we looked at. Whatever it takes that they may be turned around. And if in the process is for us to sever any advantages and privileges of the relationship, for God to work on their heart, then so be it. That's the way it's got to be.
You've got a cancer.
You bet you do. You've got a lot of difficulties.
If you don't deal with them as per the Word of God, if you just open the Word of God and deal with it like it says, you deal with them as a tax collector,
yes,
and a heathen. Even though they know Jesus Christ,
yes,
you tell them that you love them,
yes,
but because of the fact that they are unrepentant,
yes,
they cannot stay in the fellowship.
That's exactly
you ask
right.
them to leave the fellowship.
That's exactly
for that
right.
reason.
Let's take that a step further from there. Good point. What is it we'd want to do with a tax gatherer or a Gentile or the heathen? Treat them the same way. When do you have opportunity to bring the tax gatherer or the heathen to the Lord? Well, there's a receptive heart to the truths of God's Word, right? Same thing with this so-called brother. When finally there's a readiness for, wow, come on, we want you back here. And I guarantee you that's the joy, is when you can see someone, maybe it's gone to the full extent and have to put in that, but have them come back and say, I realize my ways. And I want to be a part. And I'm here. I'm willing to do whatever I've got to do. And then to be able to come back to the people and let them know that this one is being restored to the fellowship. All is right. Boy, is that a season of rejoicing when you can see that. That's the exciting part. And that picks up on the idea of still treating them like a tax gatherer. What do you want to do? See them one to the Lord. We still, it's our heart's desire all the way through, is that very thing.
Do you have any problems in the area of civil response in this area?
Yes. More so in America than you might even have here, I suppose. I think that's coming here. Let me, before we hit on that, go to page 67, and it relates. I think we need to be very careful on our steps for that very reason. And let's see if there's not notes in here for, I think we have some notes coming. If they're not in your pages, I will give them to you off of my page. Yeah, they're not in your pages, so I'll give them to you off of mine. Let me catch up with my pages so that I'll remember to do so when the time comes. Okay. Practical disciplinary steps. Number one, this is done privately. That's the one we saw here. That's a private step. Be sure your people understand that. It's not for you to go because you're the pastor or the deacon or whatever. No, it's for the one. There's no need for anyone else to know about this. It ought to be happening as a part of the church. You shouldn't even have to know about it as a pastor. It's just if they see a brother or sister in sin, they go. Step two, coordinate your effort. Now, if you've got to go to step two, where two or more have got to go, what we say is coordinate your efforts with those who will be witnessing the action, with the two or three witnesses, in other words. Make sure you're all clear, you understand what's going on as you pursue this brother or sister. Make sure communication is clear, what the issues are, and so on. Yes.
Themselves have witnessed this behavior in order to verify it? Or
if they have, that's best.
Right.
Let's say it's false teaching. That's a little easier, cleaner, isn't it? Somebody else could hear that teaching besides me. And they've raised the same issue and said, yeah, I don't like at all what I've been hearing. It's a definite pattern in his teaching all the time. It's blatantly there. There's no doubt about it. So they're saying, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I'll go with you to let them know it's just not personal with you. I certainly will. You know, that ought to be our response when somebody comes to you, the tattletale, saying, oh, you know, so-and-so, if you can see their attitude, we've got to do something about this, Pastor. My first comment is, have you talked to them personally? And if they say, yes, I have, and I know, then I said, are you telling this to me because you want me to go with you to them? Usually what they're telling you is they want you to go. You go say that to them. I said, no, the next step, you need to go. And don't tell me, you need to go. And if you have gone and you don't get any headway, you let me know, then I'll be glad to help. Now, in saying that, I always try to remember to give them some help, because when you say you go, they're petrified. Ooh. Because they don't know what to do. And remember the scenario I gave you with the lady, the guy, with the man? See how I walked her through the process? I gave her some words. And then I asked her, I said, do you think you can do that now? She said, yeah, I think I got the idea. I said, okay, well, kind of rehearse it with yourself before you go. And make sure it sounds right. You got the right heart. Pray, make sure. And, of course, Scripture says that to us, doesn't it? Before you go to your brother, make sure your heart's in right harmony. Help them with that way, and then let them have them go. Now, back to where you said, the two or three, yes, if they are witnesses, they see the same situation. That's ideal. But let's say it's what I know privately. I've confronted it. Nothing else has been done. Now I'm supposed to say two or three. There are no two or three others that know about it. What do I do then? I find godly people. And I would try to find godly people who have the best web of relationship with that individual as possible, to where they can, you work towards them being that person hearing your message as best you can. And you find those individuals and you say to them, here's my burden for that individual. I sense that perhaps you're one who could be of help. I want to help that person. I think you would have a heart to do that as well. Will you go with me? And then the fact of witness is to witness their response. So it's just not my opinion that they were indifferent and unrepentant, etc., but two or three others would say the same thing as well. Does that help? Step three, inform. That's when you come to the point you've got to tell the church. So for that third step, then when you come to that stage, I would suggest that you inform the elders or your church leaders of the need for this step. Here's the way we do it. We send a letter. Let's say that the elders agree. Yes, this is an issue. It's got to be dealt with now. We see the proper steps have been taken. Now, I personally, and it's because of the size of the church, I keep a log book on these things. And it's got step one, step two. It's got down letter one, letter two, step three, goes actually step one, step two, step three. No, it goes letter one, step three, letter two, step four. That'll make sense in a little bit. But it's a log to where we keep track that we have carried out each step properly. Make a little note of that. Now, when it comes to the legal issue of lawsuits, it'll be very important that you show that you followed these proper procedures. Okay? Simply that you can show that you've operated above board. Now, in America, that all adds up because we have clearly the freedom of religion, that First Amendment in our Constitution that gives us the freedom of religion. And so if this is consistent, our behavior is consistent with our religious beliefs, there's no law in the country that will touch that one minute. That's why it's so important that you act biblically, as our brother pointed out. So important. Now, one thing we've done is not stated in Scripture anywhere, but in telling the elders, the next step here says, send a letter to the sinning Christian warning them that the church will be informed unless they repent, including the letter that unless we hear from them prior to the next communion service, which happens to be the time when we tell it to the church, and you name the date, the issue will be presented to the church. Now, let's look at a copy of that letter that might go out. It's page 72. The name is changed. Mary Smith is fictitious, but all the rest of the names are actual. This is that lady I mentioned to you as a friend of my secretary, whose name is Pat Rotisky. Okay? Dear Mary, this letter is to reaffirm our love for you and the... No, wait, let me back up. Let me get the setting. My secretary has confronted her. Other individuals have confronted her individually. Finally, two or three went together, confronted her. In fact, the next thing, I ended up talking with her on an occasion. She was in tears, but she refused to leave this other man. So now, next step, here comes this letter. For the past several months, you have been living a life filled with sin. Sin that you know is wrong. That had been made perfectly clear. By your own admission to Mike Hilliger, another elder, happened to be the, if you're familiar with our flocks in the church, home Bible studies, smaller group, he led the group that she was in. Frank and Pat Rotisky, that's my secretary and her husband, and myself, you have separated yourself from your husband who loves you and desires to be reconciled. Also, further admission to Pat Rotisky and your husband reveals you are living with a man who is not your husband, engaging in acts of adultery. Mary, you were reproved privately by Pat Rotisky several times, Mike and Carrie Hilliger and Frank Rotisky on another occasion, and also by other true friends at various times, and in each case, although admitting that what you were doing was wrong, you refused to take steps towards repentance. Therefore, at the next communion service, March 24, we will tell the entire congregation that you are living in unrepentant, sinful adultery. This is not done to punish or humiliate you. It is done so that the church can pray for and reach out to you to try to bring you back into our fellowship. We want you here with us. Mary, we love you. We want you to be living in the sphere of God's blessings, not His discipline. Please consider all that God has done for you and how much your actions are grieving Him. We are praying for you continually. If you want to talk, you know how to get in touch. In Christ's love. You see the spirit of it? Now guard, it's not judicial in language. It's not wherefore, da-da-da-da-da, and therefore, and you know, whereas, and therefore we did step one, and da-da-da-da-da. No, we're talking about the spiritual welfare of a child who names Christ. Right? That's the essence of that. This is sent registered mail, which means she has to sign saying she received it. See, we send it registered mail, so we receive a note, she received it. You know what happens many times? They won't receive it. It says church address, won't receive it because there's so much hardness. That's okay. You have a record that you sent it, registered mail anyway, that you appealed, you reached out, you did what you could. There's no slander there. It's saying what she agreed to. See that? You see the spirit of it? The tone of it? It's gone. What's happening is not because we want it to happen. We don't want to put her out. We don't want to tell the church. Her behavior is saying that that's what's got to be done. See that? Okay, the letter goes. She knows that on March 24th, the communion service, her name is going to be given to the church. March 24th comes along. We've not heard by then. Now, what we would do in this case, as I mentioned, a logbook and keeping track, and let's say in a church large enough where I may not be the one who's in charge of all those situations. There may be another pastor, another staff member, or a lay leader in the church who is the one who's most closely involved with the situation. What I will do before that communion service is check, have you heard anything from that person at all? No? Okay, then we'll go ahead. But be sure you check. Now, up until the very last moment, if there's any glimpse of a breakthrough, then hold off. Don't go to the next step. Error on the side of grace, if you have to. And leave room for that next little step to take place, if at all possible. If it doesn't, though, comes the time for that communion time to run around, to come around. The way we would normally do that is in the context of preparing our hearts for communion. We would just say, it's Scripture says that we should each judge our own hearts before the Lord and make sure we're rightfully coming before Him. And as we're doing this, we just want you to know about Mary. What name did I use for her? About Mary Smith. Mary's a part of it. She names Christ. She has been involved here. And we've had people go to her and appeal to her. And she's being unfaithful to her vows, to her husband. She's unfaithful to him in that way. She submitted that. She refuses to do anything about it. And we're telling you, would you pray for her? Would you pursue her? We want to see her back and again a part of the fellowship. And we're just telling you that you might pursue her. And even now, you pray for her. Pray for others that are struggling with the sin in their life. And as you're putting your life before the Lord, do that same for these others as well as we prepare for communion. That'd be the end. That's the whole presentation of what we would do. In the sense of using biblical terminology. The church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, you may have heard about, that got in the legal suit and the woman, they disciplined her, and she filed a lawsuit against them, and she won it. But here was the things they didn't handle it all properly. They were saying, on January 16th, was seen at 3 a.m., a pickup truck pulled up in front of the house, went inside, all the lights were out, da 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 blah blah. At 6 a.m., such gentleman was seen coming out of the place. And why does that have to do? That's not the biblical. What? That's not a biblical issue. What time they were, where they were, what time, lights on, lights out, windows. That's not the issue. The issue is was unfaithful to her husband and her marriage commitment before the Lord.
You know, you say that if you know it's true, though, can't you?
That's exactly right. And what is, did you notice the language of this letter? Did you spot that in here?
If they didn't actually admit that in their conversation, then you couldn't go that far.
That's true. They may say they don't think what they're doing is wrong. Then you'd have to go on the basis of Scripture. This is what Scripture says about your behavior. Whether you think that's sin or adultery or not, Scripture describes it that way.
Yeah, well, what if they're denying it, though? You've got a bit of a problem then, haven't you?
So they're living together, but you have no proof that they're...
You have another issue, then. It's not adultery. It's not the issue. It may be the whole factor of causing... It's a behavior... We had a 70-year-old gentleman that rented a room from a 68-year-old lady. Now, there could be... He was impotent. His marriage fell apart before he was a Christian because of his impotency. And some of the pastors in the church knew that. And so when some men heard that he was living in that same home with that woman, some men went to him and confronted him about this and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, let me assure you, it is totally above board. All I'm doing is renting a room for her. Helps her out financially, helps me out. We have good fellowship together." And they said, no, that doesn't look good at all. It's got all the appearances of evil. I mean, the neighbors don't understand that. And that's the issue. It's not to be... He says, "Look, you talk to so-and-so." And he mentioned pastors who knew of his impotency and said, "Now they'll explain it to you." But we had to go back to him with him and say, "Look, it isn't above board and the imagery of it. You, yes, it may be wholesome as far as you and that woman are concerned and above board before the Lord, but the neighbors don't understand that." So that's what the issue is. See. Now, if he's gotten stubborn and about that, you know... Let's presume he did. You know what had been the issue with him? Rebelliousness towards those in spiritual leadership over him. Because there's a biblical principle there for the welfare of the body of Christ that they've appealed to him about. He refuses to hit it. And what it would have been shared with the people would have been so-and-so, our brother, is just rebellious in responding to those in spiritual leadership over him. He refuses to submit to godly, sensitive counsel been given to him for the welfare of his own life. And that would be biblical, wouldn't it? There are a lot of things like that could be done that could put it so that it could be seen as above board. They basically end up with a boarding house and it wouldn't fit the neighborhood regulations and they couldn't do it. So they all should have to move out. In that case, he understood what was said, that there would be a stumbling block to other believers who wouldn't understand that situation, and young couples might say that's license for them to do the same thing and try to claim everything. And therefore, he said, "I see what you're saying." He says, "It's not worth that hassle to me. I can afford to live somewhere else. I just wanted to help her." So that's the case there. That's right. Yes, that's right. Oh, I thank you for that. Okay. So we're that far. We've told the church. Now, if nothing has transpired after telling the church, we wait again. And in this case, usually we have communion about once a month. So therefore, you're giving the interval of 4 weeks there to see something happen. If nothing happens after those 4 weeks, then another letter goes, and that's on page 73. It's also sent registered mail to make sure that they received it, if at all possible. "Dear Mary, it should be quite obvious to you that by now that we deeply care for you. Our greatest concern is for your standing before the one who loves you most of all, the one who gave all he had simply because he loves you. Jesus Christ is grieved that you do not believe that he knows what is best for you. You have seen fit to rebel against his loving admonition through his word and his people. our hearts are greatly grieved as well. It means that we must forfeit the wonderful input you could be making in our lives and the lives of unbelievers. Therefore, according to your decisions, your decision, catch that, according to your decision, we will be withdrawing fellowship from you as of Sunday, May 5, 1985. You have chosen for us to treat you as a Gentile and tax gatherer, so we shall do so. Please know that we are ready to take any action necessary that is biblically consistent toward your being renewed to joy in Christ and participation with us who assemble in His name. Just notify us if that should become your desire. If we are not notified, we will proceed as planned. We plead with you on behalf of Christ. You see it? We still are saying we don't want to do this. We really want you to be a part. But your behavior, you are saying by your behavior that you are choosing for us to sever the relationship with you. So that letter would go. And then we would see if there would be any response. If not, then step four, that next time in communion, we would say, you remember, we presented to you Mary Smith, told you the situation, she has not heeded that, and so we're telling you that she's being removed from our fellowship. And we would do so.
And her being present or not wouldn't make any difference as to what she said?
No, it wouldn't make any difference. In fact, when she would hear it that final time, it would be very clear that we would not be expecting her to be present. And by the way, another side on that, if you're to do that, I'm thinking of a case of a man who we had to discipline because he was unfaithful to his marriage, but two young children. Clue the family in. Let that wife and children know what you're going to be doing publicly and meet with them and help them to understand and show your commitment to them as a family. You'll be there to support and to encourage and to help and help the children understand with this action how to explain it to their friends their age, what's going on. So that it doesn't, you know, here they are, here's this family, a mother and her two little children sitting there, and you start reading off this name, and she didn't know you were going to do it, and then she's stuck, and all these people are coming around, and it's just hard. Let them know and prepare them, and you might have somebody even sit with them in church, because that's hard. Be sensitive to the family, the innocent ones who suffer so much in cases like that. Be sure you serve them through the process as much as you possibly can. Pardon?
Do you keep the children in when you conduct that discipline?
Well, that's really at the family discretion. And they may feel best not to. They may not want the family to be there. That's fine. Maybe another family wants to be there. But they know what you're going to do. They know the spirit in which you're doing it. They know you're committed to them as a family. You want to help. You're meeting with them. You'll explain, whatever. If they choose not to be there simply for the emotions of it, that's fine. That's understandable. And often they don't want to be there. You mean as far as taking a disciplinary action?
Only the membership.
Dismissing the other people except those who are members?
Only the membership.
Well, that's true. And if you choose to do that, that's fine. I don't see any problem with that. But I think what we always have to keep as the issue is the name of Christ, not the membership. And therefore, if you have others participating who know the Lord, participate in your fellowship who are not legally members, they're concerned about the name of Christ as well. And so I see no reason not to include them in the process. And you may have denominational guidelines that make it very clear that it's just to be for membership. It may be.
But it was just the situation of people were visiting.
Yeah.
Visitors come.
You know what happens? You know what our experience is on that with visitors who step in, maybe don't even know the Lord? Respect. They say, hey, you're serious about your religion. That's the very term that's used very often. You're serious about your religion. They say, I respect that. I have never have I heard a negative response from a visitor of the church, be it a believing visitor or an unbelieving visitor, towards a process if it's done in the right procedure and with the right heart's attitude. They always will affirm it. I have heard some say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it. But I've never heard them say, boy, who do you think you are? Or that kind of language at all. If you've done your homework, you've taught the people, there's a right spirit done, you follow the right procedures, I've not known of an incident of that. And I've not heard of any other church give an incident of that either. I'm not saying you can't do that and limit it to membership. That's fine.
If the person is there, if the husband and wife, for argument's sake, are there, what we've had done is that they stand at the door and they each church member goes out and informs them of their love and their prayers for them.
Great.
I'm sorry that circumstance has in fact taken place.
That's wonderful.
And then, I mean, usually the place is in tears when that happens. And
you're
the
right.
effect of the movement of the Spirit of God in the place is incredible.
You're right.
Because we're doing what God says.
Yes, exactly right. It's such a purging thing, isn't it?
Mm.
Purifying and sense of rightness before God.
Mm.
That's so true.
You mentioned the wording of the first letter. You started to say something about the wording of the first letter, the careful wording of it. I just wondered if you'd mind pointing out
what I meant by that.
What you meant. You mentioned a couple of things in that second letter. I just wondered in the first one, you said it was carefully worded.
Yes.
What were the areas?
Okay. Notice how it speaks of love, first of all, right? For the past several months, you've been living a life filled with sin. It's continual, habitual, willful. See? It's not an incident, an isolated incident. That sin that you know is wrong, it's not our opinion. You know it's wrong. By your own admission to, see, you have separated yourself, so on. Let's see, Mary, you're, and then the second one, also see how it's articulating that the procedures have been used, but it's not using it in legal terms. It's just saying, well, you know, we've done what God would have us to do on your behalf. Although admitting that what you were doing was wrong, you refused to take steps towards repentance. That sort of thing is worked in there. Does that help? Some of that.
Yes, sir. I'm more than happy with what you've been saying, but can I just come back to the civil, the
sure.
legal side of it?
Sure.
I take it that from what you've been saying, alluding that under the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, that you are entitled to stand up and name publicly people in sin should this process.
If it's consistent with our religious teaching,
right.
that's the courtroom language, religious teaching.
So at liberty to exclude them from the Lord's table and from
yes.
public worship.
Right.
My knowledge of the situation in Australia is that we would be very much under the possibility of libel and defamation. Would
defamation
we do that?
Of character.
Defamation of character.
That could
now,
be.
I'm not justifying.
Now that's, you know what you have to do there?
And
that no, you're right. Now
but
in that case, you know what you have
that
to
needs
do?
To be raised for the group.
You yes, and I'm glad you did. You know what you need to do there is get legal, wise, godly legal counsel. What is criteria for libel and slander and anything else that you can fall in that category for that? Find out the criteria for that, because they've got to have to establish some criteria. That becomes the thing you use in your language, in your communication. You guard against that. See, now, if saying such things as, you just have to check and see what would be the thing that would be in that category, and you have to guard against it. Now, having said all that, if the court should say, if you point out that that man is living with that woman and they both willingly did it, and you're saying it's adulterous, and you're going to be declaring that publicly as sinful, and that's liable, that's slander of their character, then so it is. Sue us. Because that's a biblical issue. And that's our position in the United States. Because frankly, I don't know how long the courts will do that. They're moving more and more the other direction. And they might well say, we don't care what Scripture says, we don't like what you did to that person, therefore, we'll sue you. Yes, we stand for that suit. We say, okay, we'll take it. What does that mean? We lose all our property? What does it mean? We lose our taxation privileges? Okay. But we want to do what's right before God.
You have an insurance policy.
The alternatives all go to jail. Then you have a tremendous jail ministry. Well, yes, you know, now, well, first of all, at Grace Community Church, I don't know whether you know, there is a legal issue going on, and it's now at the state Supreme Court level, from a young man that's his father, he committed suicide, and his father has sued Grace Community Church. But our liability insurance was broad enough that it covered that for us. So all those proceedings has been covered. However, the insurance company also came back when we renewed the policy and said, you will put in a clergy malpractice clause, and you will pay X number of dollars for it. The insurance industry in America over that lawsuit we had has made millions of dollars overwriting clergy malpractice policy. Millions of dollars. They are delighted with that holy book. And yes, churches basically in America carry a clergy malpractice. Let me give you some legal advice here. This is from a Christian legal, from Christian lawyers. It's not in your notes. It has in mind America, but I think you'll probably find most of it would be appropriate. One, teach regularly about the disciplinary role of the church. Not regularly, I don't mean it's the subject, constantly, but just keep it before your people. Teach regularly about the disciplinary role of the church. Two, explain to potential new members the requirements of their commitment and potential for discipline if they breach it. In other words, inform new members of the structure, so they know coming in that that's a standard. Three, okay, if you put briefly what I said in number two, inform new members of the role of church discipline and ask them if they understand it. Three, ask new members to sign their, if you have vows or covenants or whatever you have, ask them to sign it and include references to the right of church to discipline. In other words, they're saying in submitting to you as a church, they understand they are submitting to the principles and process of church discipline. Yes, you do. Let's put it this way. You're a step
closer
to closing some doors.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah, because, by the way, my last point in this thing will be you still have no guarantees. You want me to repeat?
No.
The third one is to be have your members, usually most churches have something that members new members sign. Church covenants, vows, statement of faith, something. Include in there that they are acknowledging that they will submit to the process of church discipline if there should ever be a need. I think, for example, us right now in this room, we would do that, wouldn't we? We'd say, yeah, if I get out of line, I'd sure hope I'd be sensitive to God's design to get me back in line. And we'd say, sure, I'll sign that. Now, obviously, sin's work and rebelliousness of the heart, we might say, forget it, But we should be able to start with that attitude. Four, carefully follow church disciplinary procedures. Carefully follow church disciplinary procedures. In other words, whatever you write up as your policies and practice, or whatever your denomination is saying is the right procedure, be sure you follow it. Just our brother shared about excluding visitors and just having members. If that's the case, be sure you do it so that you're consistent with what you say. Five, do not allow unsubstantiated charges to be publicly proclaimed. Do not allow unsubstantiated charges to be publicly proclaimed. Be sure. It's definite. It's very definite. Error on the side of grace. Six, base disciplinary decisions on biblical grounds and state them that way. Now see, that has weight in America because of our First Amendment rights. Because we say our religious teaching is the Bible, we can show that that's consistent teaching of the Bible, then they say, okay, strange, we don't agree with it, but your religious system does it, so it's okay. Base disciplinary decisions on biblical grounds and state them that way. Seven, if the church publishes a disciplinary decision, be sure it can be fully substantiated and base the publication on biblical grounds. In other words, if you're going to go put this in written form and distributing it in any way, if you should do that in your structure of any kind, you be very careful of the language. And then 8, just a little reminder, there are no guarantees in this sinful world. You'll still be liable for legal action. And they may stand for those bringing legal action against you, so be it. We want to be faithful to Jesus Christ and His Word. Yes.
And that, of course, is stated in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. If we can get around that verse, we're magic.
Yeah, you got it turned there, brother. Would you read that?
Well, we might consider ourselves to be magic. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's what we stand.
You're right. That's exactly it. And we'll pay the price. Whatever that price is, we'll pay it. 74, real quickly. This might help. Page 74 is the last one. It could, some objections to church discipline, it could cause divisions. Obedience to Christ and His Word is more important than an artificial unity built on disobedience and compromise. A lack of discipline will contribute to greater disunity. 2, it would be judging. If guilt is clearly established, as is essential, then the person is judged himself. As long as he refuses to repent, he continues to pronounce himself guilty. The church only pronounces the judgment of Christ upon the person. We're not being the judge. They're judging their own behavior, and Christ's Word has judgment on it. We're just affirming that. 3, we are all sinners, so how can we condemn another? Yes, we are all sinners. If we are persisting in open sin without repentance, we too should be disciplined. We ourselves condemn nobody. We only pronounce the judgment of Christ upon those who bring this censor upon themselves by persisting in sin. For how can I trust the spiritual leaders in confidence with any sin problems I might have? If you go to a spiritual leader to get help to conquer a sin, you have already begun demonstrating fruit under repentance. If you have no intention nor desire to be delivered from the sin, then discipline is in order. Is confidentiality and friendship more important than godliness and God's glory? 5, it seems unloving. Wouldn't it be better to try to lead him gradually out of sin? Certainly, if progress is visible, then that procedure should be continued. If there's no visible progress, then discipline is in order. To continue to talk with a person who has intention to continue in sin is a failure to act biblically. Titus 3. 6, why follow the procedure if the offender decides to leave the church on his own? To permit this could be construed as sweeping sin under the carpet. The failure to discipline is admission to the idea that there is no spiritual power or authority in the act, but simply a breaking of outward ties. So even though, usually you'll find they'll depart in the middle of the process. They're long gone, they want nothing to do with you, they won't heed any letter or anything. Still continue the process to show to the church that those things are important, that we heed God's ways. Okay?
The result of doing what God says absolutely ties the people together.
Oh, that's so true.
In an incredible way, just a way you can't even imagine.
It's a unifying factor, isn't it? It certainly is.
Well, in Luke 17:3, it says, if a brother sins against you.
Yes.
Now, in the other one, in Matthew 18 and verse 15, I think it's if someone sins.
Yes.
Now, I've read that, and some have suggested that even in Matthew, the idea there is that if it is a sin against you,
uh-huh.
the context indicates
yes.
it's sin against you and not right. sin in general.
Mm-hmm.
How, in terms of this, do you respond to that?
Oh, well, both are true. You can go either way. If they sin against me, I need to go,
yes.
right? If they sin, I need to go. Because the issue is the name of Christ. So, you see, I have a responsibility. If I see my brother sinning, I need to go. If the sin's against me, I need to go. So it's either way. Galatians 6, is that not another passage that would shed further insight along that line? Where it says...
What I'm getting at is that these might both be taken against you. So do we have any further evidence, you know, from the Scriptures?
Yeah. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, see, that could be against me. Maybe it's not against me. If he's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's an example. Okay?
I'm only just looking at
No, that's good. That's good.
Straight on these.
Yeah,
things.
That's good. Now this that would be, and you could maybe find other cross references off of that. So. Yes. Any other thoughts or?